Thank you, Louie. Thank you, brother. Good morning again. I didn't introduce myself earlier. If you don't know me, I'm Cody. I'm the associate pastor here. I am the guy who fills in on holidays. So I had a friend who, we were at a birthday party for their daughter, and it's like, so you're preaching this weekend. I was like, how'd you know? It's like, well, it's July 4th weekend. The pastor is usually gone and the associate always fills in. I was like, oh, wow, you're perceptive. But it's actually, no, Pastor Brian went on a needed vacation with his family and they're driving back today. Pray for their safety. But again, this is a holiday weekend and tomorrow we celebrate Independence Day. So how do we honor that as a church? One of the best ways we can honor where we are as a church is to be a people of prayer. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul urges Timothy, he's instructing his little protege, and he says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, but especially for kings, not just my family, the kings, funny. But that joke filled it. My last name's King, if you don't know that. That ruined it. Okay, dad joke trying to be funny. Let's rewind. Okay, so let's do that again. I urge that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, especially for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So Paul urges the church. Paul urges Timothy to tell the church, pray for those who are in power. Pray for those who make a lot of decisions that affect your daily life. Especially that the church would be at peace. This is good and pleasing in the Lord's sight. That's what Paul says. So what we're going to do is we're going to be a people of prayer who have access to the Father and Jesus Christ. And we're going to go before the throne of grace, take some time to pray for our nation, for those who govern us. And I'm going to guide us into this time. We're going to pray for four things. We're going to have, first of all, a time of thanksgiving. We're going to thank the Lord for all that is good. And then secondly, we're going to pray the Lord to help all for all those things for which we grieve. Though there's a lot of things to be thankful for, there are a lot of things that we should grieve about the state of where we are, about our past and our present. Thirdly, we are going to pray specifically for leaders, even if you disagree with them, because we're even called to bless our enemies, are we not? And then we're going to take time to pray for the peace of the church, for the peace of God's church in this nation. So bow your heads in prayer, and let me guide you in this time, and then I'll close kind of summarizing our prayer. But let's go to the church as his saints. And remember, why do we pray? We pray because we have access to the one who rules the whole universe. God hears the prayers of his saints. So let's take time to pray silently to yourself. Take time to thank God for all that is good. Maybe it's just one thing or a few, but thank God for all that is good, the good that comes out of God's work in this country. Now that we've thanked God for all that is good, for all the good that he has done and is doing, we also want to make sure that we identify those things that for which we grieve. Not only just us, this isn't a time for just political bickering in ourselves, but this is a time to acknowledge what grieves us and grieves our other brothers and sisters in Christ. So take a moment to bring up to what grieves you, to bring it up to God, to ask for his help and his healing. Pray now. And now we want to move into a time of We thank the Lord for all that is good. We are grieving, and we're asking for his help and healing for all the things in our nation that displease him. But we also want to pray for those in power, even if we disagree with them. We lift them up and we bless every single one that comes to mind. Pray for governors, presidents, senators. And maybe you particularly want to pray for one that you dislike, so that we may practice loving those we disagree with and blessing as Jesus has taught us. Pray now. And lastly, we are God's church, but we are all situated in this country. And so we pray for the peace of God's church, especially in the United States. So let's take a time to pray for all of our brothers and sisters in this country. We want to pray for all those around the world, but particularly today, all of us here, we pray for God's peace upon his church and that we may be allowed to thrive and to be at peace in this nation. Pray now. Father, thank you for hearing the prayers of your saints. We thank you, Lord, for all the good that you do in this country and through it. We thank you especially, Lord, that we are free to worship here, that we have the freedom to gather together. We pray you protect that so that your church may be at peace. But though we are thankful for so many things, we also grieve so much in our present situation. We grieve all the hatred and disunity. We grieve all the wounds of the past that keep seeping into our present. And so, Lord, we pray that you would heal us, that you would heal this country, that you would heal not only for our sake, but for the sake of our brothers, sisters, and neighbors all in this country, for their good and their thriving. Because you are our healer. And we know that you want to bring thriving for your people. We pray for those who govern over us, those who make decisions over our lives, some that we like, some that we don't. But Lord, yet in your providence, they are in those positions. So Lord, we bless those who are in authority, our president, our governor, our senators, our representatives. And even those that which we may disagree, Lord, we bless them because, Lord, you teach us that you even bless the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. Why? So that they may do justice and do good and love you and love their neighbor. So, Father, help us to shower kindness just like you do on us. Give our governing authorities wisdom. May they be moved by love in true justice and righteousness. And Father, we pray lastly for the peace of your church in this country. As your church in some ways struggles, in some ways they thrive, in some ways we are pleading for your help. Lord, we pray that you would give us the freedom to live a peaceful and quiet life. That is, that we may be free to be your people where you have placed us so that we may bless this world. So Father, heal us as your church. Help us to be found to be a faithful witness where you have put us so that your glory, that your fame, that your healing, your power, your grace may extend not only to the ends of our coasts of this country, but to the ends of the earth for your glory. Oh, Father, we ask these things and we thank you that we are here. Give us rest in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for that time of prayer. I know that was unique, and for some of you, that may have been hard. But this is good and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Let us be a people that continue to pray for this church and for this country, that we may be found to be sources of good even for our neighbors. Amen. So let's transition in our time of worship. We're still continuing to worship here, but now worshiping through the hearing of God's word. And so our text for today is out of the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians chapter 1. We've been in Colossians. Pastor Brian is leading us through this book, through this little letter to a church in the area of Colossae, which is the coastal present-day Turkey, I believe, but my geography could be mixed up there. But nevertheless, he's writing this little letter to this church, and we just have a piece of it. And in Colossians chapter 1, my text is verses 15 through 23, but I will be focusing primarily on verses 21 through 23. So if you have your Bibles, look with me. If you don't, just listen to the word of God spoken over you, and I will read Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. It says, "He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he, that is Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, that is Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let us thank him for his word that he gives to his saints." So, church, what does God want to do with us, this little church? What does he want to do? A lot of us, if we were to be asked that question, we'd have a lot of different answers. Well, he wants us to give more. Might be true. He wants us to be more united. Certainly true. He wants us to do more evangelism. Quite possibly. He wants us to learn more about the Bible. Well, I'm sure that's true as well. But if we were to really ask the question, what is the central thing that God wants to do with his church? Not only this church, but around the world. I think our text today gives us really one key word that we ought to focus on for what God wants of his church. Cody, what is it? Should I keep you in suspense any longer? No. The word is reconciliation. What does God want for his church? And I'm going to answer from our text today. It may not be the only thing, but I think it's a central desire of our Lord for his church is summed up in the word reconciliation. Now, what is reconciliation? Let me give you an analogy first before I give just a basic definition. The church, an analogy for the church is like a body, right? Do y'all know that? Even you don't have to be in church a long time to hear that the Bible says the church, that this group of people is like one body. A body with certain limbs that has a different function, correct? And even in our text today in Colossians 1, Paul says that Christ, he is the head of the body, the church. So the church is like a body. The church globally, but also each individual church is like a body. So what is reconciliation, Cody? Give me this imagery of the body. Reconciliation is when the body gets put back together. Because the fact of the matter is, some of us go around thinking that every single church body is really just a body that has a limb that just needs to be improved on a little bit. Maybe an arm needs to be strengthened. Maybe a foot needs a little bit more physical therapy, and that might be true. But the fact of the matter is that the body of his church is often a body that's laying maimed, separated from one another. And what we think is merely a problem of, hey, I got a little bit of pain in my arm. It's like, brother, you don't have pain in your arm. Your arm ain't there. It's separated. It's over here. Haven't you ever heard of the condition called phantom limb syndrome? Some of y'all are nodding. That's good. It is the weirdest thing. So phantom limb, for those of you who haven't heard, this happens typically in amputees, if you have an amputated limb. That from one medical journal I read that was public domain on a National Institutes of Health website, 80 to 100% of people who have an amputated limb feel this, where either they feel, if they got from their knee to their foot cut off, they feel like they still have a foot. Or they feel pain in their foot. Why am I making this point? Because a lot of churches go around feeling like, oh, I got pain in my foot. Maybe I should try to give it, maybe I should stretch it or move it around. But God is looking at us and saying, well, you don't have pain in your foot. Your foot's separated from your body. For so many of us, the church, the problem, what God wants is reconciliation. He wants to put the body back together. And so before we start trying to ask questions of like, hey, what exercises do I need to do for this foot or this leg? We need to ask, is the body put together? Are all the limbs sewed on? Before we can then ask the question of what therapy do I do? So yes, for any church, for this church, what God may want for us is more evangelism, more Bible study. Those are good. Those are probably very good things. But we need to go back down and ask ourselves, is the body put together so that the Lord may truly heal his church, his body? Because you know that's what the Lord wants to do with us, right? He wants to heal us. He doesn't just want to make us more nice or a little bit more impressive. He wants to heal us. He wants to put the body back together. So how does the Lord put the body back together? How does the Lord put the body back together? So again, just to make my point clear, what does God want of his church? Reconciliation. What's in an image of reconciliation? It's putting a body back together. It's taking those things that were separated and then putting it all into one cohesive body. What must happen in order to do that? What must happen in order to put the body back together? Four things. Just like any doctor approaches a body like that, you need to kind of go through a process of healing. And so I think our text, particularly verses 21 through 23, walks us through a process of healing to put the body back together. And so, if we want healing of this body, if we want reconciliation, putting the body back together, what is the first thing that needs to happen? One, we have to know the reason why the limbs are separate, right? Just like any doctor, a doctor can't give you a cure unless you know what the problem is, right? You can't cure what you don't diagnose. You following me? So what's the diagnosis? What's the diagnosis of the Lord's church? Now, And I find this in verse 21. He says, "And you," that is the church, "who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That's the diagnosis. Now, Cody, it says you were once alienated and hostile in mind. Yes, that's true when you're brought into Christ, but don't we also know that we kind of bring in our old life into the life of the church? It's this process that we call sanctification. We ought to leave our old life behind, but it seeps into our present situation. That's why the Christian life is so hard, isn't it? And it's what tears up Christ's body. So Paul says, "You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That's the diagnosis. The great physician is giving us our diagnosis. All of us, in some way, still feel alienated, still are practicing hostility of mind and doing evil deeds. By the power of the Spirit, we're leaving that behind. But that's really hard to do if we don't even know what we're doing. So what does it mean when Paul says alienated? He says that once you were alienated, something, a state of alienation which we bring into the church as we're growing in maturity in Christ. What does it mean to be alienated? It means, essentially, there's a lot of ways you can bring it out, but essentially means to be without a family. Alienated means to be without a family. And Paul, in another place, talks about alienation, the result of alienation being without hope, without God in the world and without hope. So what's the key symptom of alienation? Being without hope. Because depending on the family you grew up in, you probably had different expectations of your future, didn't you? Now, some of you may have grown up in a family where it was expected of you that you'd go to college. Some of you may have grown up in families where it wasn't expected that you'd go to college. Maybe it was a miracle that you graduated high school. See, every one of us grows up in a family where we have a certain set of expectations. And we all grow up in a family where we have a vision of our future. And that future has a certain, and depending on the family, that future looks differently. That's called hope, y'all. Our expectation of the future is called hope. But what the gospel does is it says, okay, you without God in the world, when you're brought into the family of God, you have a new expectation of your future. What's that new expectation? It's that now, because you are brought into the family of God in Jesus Christ, you can look forward to receiving an inheritance from your Father. And that though you may experience suffering in this world, you will be blessed with spiritual blessings in this life, brought to its fullness at the end of time when God calls all his family home to himself. That's your destiny. That's your expectation, because you've been brought into a new family. But without God, you didn't have that. And so you created your own expectations. You said, "I'd be happy if I could just be successful. I'd be happy if I can just live as someone at peace. I'd be happy if I could just be better than that person over there." All of these are signs of alienation. But in the gospel, our Father invites us into a place where he says, "You have all these expectations for yourself, but you know what? I have better expectations for you. That is, I have a hope laid out for you. And it's way better than all the things that you can have." How many of you are walking in this church, going to church every Sunday, but yet still live out of this alienation? That is, you live out of expectations that you just created for yourself and not out of what God has for you. When you wake up in the morning, are your expectations, are your hope governed by the fact that you are a child of the living God? And that in Jesus Christ, your Father has an inheritance for you. That he has a picture of glory and growth, being conformed unto the image of Jesus for the good of the world. Do you believe that about yourself? Yes, it's hard to do, but if you feel that's hard, then you are living in alienation and not living in adoption. What's the opposite of alienation? It's adoption. Being adopted as a child and living into your family where your father says, I have a future for you. I have a future. So it may be that many in this church, and grace be upon you, because we're all struggling with these things, but many of us in this church are living out of a spirit of alienation. And that is keeping the body from being healed and put together. God is not rebuking you in saying this necessarily, but he's inviting you into adoption. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, right? What does it mean, hostile mean? Now, hostility, I think, can come out in different ways. There is outright hostility, right? Outright hostility to God. You think of like the Apostle Paul, right? Do you remember the Apostle Paul? He was once called Saul. What did he do? Did he hunt Christians down? He did. Would you say that that's hostility towards God? If you hate someone so much that you're going after their kids, that's hostility. But what happened to him? Outright hostility. What did Jesus do for Paul? Well, he knocked him off his horse. He was going to hunt down other Christians. And Jesus loved Saul too much. I know I'm saying this in a weird way. He loved Saul too much to let him bring more destruction. And he slapped him off his horse. And he blinded him. And he looked at him in his blind eyes with a vision of heaven, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, man? Saul, why are you beating me up? I want to pause there. It's only recently that I've seen kind of actually the compassion in Jesus' voice. Jesus confronted a man hunting down other Christians, abusing them, putting them in prison. And he says, why are you doing this? What grace? What mercy? Now, he did knock him off his horse. He did blind him, but only to look at him in the face and say, man, Paul, or Saul at this time, what are you doing? Some of you still probably have hostility towards God in your heart. Maybe you're afraid to acknowledge it because you're afraid of how Jesus would deal with you. For whatever reason, I don't know. And the Lord may have not have need to or has knocked you off your horse in your pride, in your arrogance. But even those he knocks off your horse, if he knocks you to the ground and he humbles you, he still looks at you in the face and says, what are you doing? Come on now. And then what does Jesus do after that? Did Jesus leave after saying, why have you persecuted me, and then left? No, he says, I'm going to tell you how much you need to suffer for my name. Now, even though suffering's a part of it, what did Jesus do? He gave Paul a mission. He said, I got things for you to do now, man. And you're going to do them for me. Even those who are hostile to God, Jesus looks at them and says, what are you doing? Oh, and by the way, I have something for you. What grace, what power, what compassion and mercy. Do you have hostility to God? Maybe again, you were afraid to acknowledge it. Maybe you once were more hostile to God than you are now. Bring those out to Jesus. And it may be painful, but he will have a gracious response to you. And he will call you to his task. If he can do that with us all, he can do that with you. But that's outright hostility. There's other kinds of hostility too. What other kinds of hostility? You could be hostile in the sense of being a hypocrite. Weren't the Pharisees hostile to God? But they were hostile in the sense of hypocrisy, right? And what is hypocrisy? It's basically you are using God for your own social advancement. Why do you pray? Well, to seem holy to other people. Why do you tithe? Well, to seem generous in front of other people so other people can have a good estimation of who you are. Why do you serve? Oh, so people can look at you and say, oh, look how much they serve. That's called hypocrisy in the Bible. But you know what? How does Jesus treat hypocrites who come to him? Well, we have an instance of that in the Bible, John 3. A man named Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. Pharisees are typically hypocrites. Let's just put him under the umbrella of hypocrites. But a man named Nicodemus walks up to Jesus at night, and he wants to have a bit of an argument. But what does Jesus try to say to him the whole time? He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again, man. Now, of course, that's true for anybody, but especially for this Pharisee who believed that his righteousness was in all his deeds of the law, that certainly enjoyed his social status in his righteousness, Jesus looks at him in the eye and says, you must be born again. What does that mean? It means, listen, you have to have a completely different arrangement on what makes you valuable. You need to have your mind completely changed on what makes you valuable. Nicodemus, you lived a life that says you were valuable because of your prayers and your tithes and how you follow the law, but you need to go through and have this whole transformation to know what actually makes you valuable in my sight. How many of you have been living your lives basically saying, I'm important because of what I do for this church? I am important because how I give to this church. I'm important because of all the practices I have that are religious. All those are good things in themselves, right? But nevertheless, what Jesus says to you is, hey, I got something better. And you must be born again. You need a whole rearrangement of your values. To find your value in the fact that you trust in me, even in weakness, you must be born again. And so lastly, there are many kinds, we're still talking about many kinds of hostility. Hostile in mind, we have outright hostility, hypocritical hostility. But then there's a certain more subtle hostility. It's a hostility in which that we, though we are aware of our faults and our sins, even when Jesus comes to us in grace and in mercy, we can only see him as an enemy. It's called condemnation. How many of us are so aware of our failures, are so aware of our sins, are so aware of our wrongs, that even when Jesus comes close, it feels incredibly awkward and even painful because we think he's coming as an enemy and not as a deliverer and friend? It's like this story. When Jesus was first calling his disciples, this is in Luke chapter 5, by the way, Jesus is calling his disciples, and he first calls Peter by saying, he sees Peter on a boat, and he says, hey, put out the net in another place. Okay, so they do, and they pick up all these fish, and they bring it in, and Peter somehow takes that event and realizes that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God's son sitting in front of him. And how does Peter respond? The text says in Luke 5 that he fell down, and he said, get away from me, for I'm a sinful man. Wow. Peter understood himself, and he understood the man, and maybe in a complete way, the man standing in front of him, and he fell down. He said, get away, I don't want you around. I'm a sinful, don't do it. But how does Jesus respond? Do you know what he said? When I first saw this, blown away, knocked my socks off. He says, do not be afraid. For I'm going to make you fishers of men. Don't be afraid. Some of you are living in that spirit of condemnation. You are so aware of your sins, and awareness of sins is good in a healthy sense, but you're so aware of your sins that it actually keeps you from God. And the word of God to you is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And even more, I actually have a job for you too. So again, we're talking about the diagnosis. How many of you are aware that you're living in a spirit of alienation? You're not living into your adoption. How many of you are aware that you're living out of hostility or hypocrisy or condemnation? These diseases of the body actually keep the body maimed. And we may think that all we need is this new program, this new minister, this new building. I don't know what, whatever it is, but ultimately, it's hard to have a body run that has no legs. But then, how does our Lord put it all back together? That's the diagnosis. That's what keeps the. That's what breaks the body apart. Spirits of alienation, hostility, hypocrisy, condemnation, among other things, but those are what are very present. But what does he do? Verse 22, it says that he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Again, what is reconciliation? It's putting the body back together. How did Jesus do this? He did it through his body, through shedding his blood on the cross. It says also elsewhere in Colossians 1 that he made peace by the blood of his cross. How does he do that? And why does the text say he reconciled us in his body of flesh? A couple things here. When he reconciled us in his flesh. Another way of speaking about reconciliation is turning enemies into friends and family. How did he do that with his body on the cross? Because on the cross, Jesus presented himself as a sacrifice for sin. That even though all of us have done God wrong, even though all of us looked at God and we were hostile in mind in all of our different ways, that is, we did not trust what God said. But Jesus said, even though I have not done that, I'm going to take on what you did and I'm going to stand in your place. And in my body of flesh, Jesus says, I am going to take on what was ultimately for you because the Father loves you that much. But also, what does that mean? So, wow, so Jesus stood in our place. He took the punishment. He took the wrath of God in our place. Wow. But he didn't just do that. In his body of flesh, what did he do? He said, now because I took on your sin, guess what you get to take on, family of God? You get to take on my righteousness. I take on, essentially, I take like your shirt, put it on me. It's your sin. And guess what I do? I put on my righteousness upon you. And not only that, it gets better. He then invites us into his family. Not only that, you have a new family. You have a new flesh to call family now. You may have grown up in a family that in the presence of whom you felt worthless. You may have had a family that you grew up with that made you feel like that you were not fully human, but now in the cross, you are now invited into the family of God where you are now with a team of brothers and sisters, spiritual fathers and mothers, all from different walks of life and backgrounds who now get to be called your family. Because why? Because you have a new father, because of your brother Jesus, by your new bloodline, which is now the Holy Spirit. You have a new bloodline now. You have a new lineage. And that's because you've been born again by the living God. That is what Jesus did on the cross. All those who felt alienated, through the cross, he welcomed you into adoption, into the family of God. All of those who are hostile in mind, outright hostility, he humbled you and he said, you know what? For all the evil you've done, I've taken the punishment so that you can now be, so now I can be identified with you and identify, and you can be identified with me. For all those who are hypocrites, finding their worth in shows of righteousness, he says, you know what? I've shown all the righteousness. Now you get to be, you get to rest in my love, in my presence. Welcome. And be born anew. And for those who have who are always under the spirit of condemnation, he says, I want you into this family because God has been satisfied and you are now the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. How does God put the body together? How does God sew back together a maimed body? How does God do that? Jesus offers up his whole body and lets it be violated, pierced, and beaten so that we as a church may come up as a new body, full and alive in him. This is the fundamental healing that the Lord wants to do in his church. We can talk about other things that we can improve. We can talk about other things that we can do better, but we should not even consider all the other things that we do that we think could make this church, this body better without really facing the fact of, are we all together as one body? And so the question is, have you done the work of reconciliation between you and God? He has satisfied all the work. But have you asked yourself, what's keeping you from receiving that reconciliation? Is it alienation? Is it hostility? Is it condemnation? Is it hypocrisy? Wherever you are, and if God brings that out by the Holy Spirit, let him see it. Let yourself see it. And hear the invitation that your Lord Jesus wants to put the body back together by reconciling you to himself. And as we all do that individually, God's gonna take all the individuals of this church and put it all together. And do you know what? That's a really beautiful picture, isn't it? How many of you have received the reconciliation of your Father? How many of you are willing to receive that he has done the work and he has welcomed you to himself? That is the word that the Holy Spirit has for you today. Are you going to welcome it so that our Father may put the body back together again? And you know what? Our Father's not ashamed to call you his body. Our Lord is not ashamed to call you his body. He desires to be the head of it. He desires to be associated with you. Because Jesus has paid it all. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for this word. I pray that we'd receive it. Help us to receive what you have for us today. Help us to receive the promise of reconciliation. And help prepare our hearts now for this act of reconciliation, which is the supper. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.